Good morning.
Good morning.
Our Old Testament reading is from Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumph and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Our New Testament reading is from Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem, at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near the door, outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They told them that Jesus said that they were allowed to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God. Now, would we have one more prayer? This time, as you pray with me this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last month, 8 survivors of the Bataan Death March, along with thousands of other persons, gathered in New Mexico to memorialize the 75th anniversary of that terrible atrocity. Now, this is the first of several events that have been organized to remind America of one of the most barbaric episodes of the Second World War. During a period of 8 days and over a course of more than 60 miles, 60 to 80,000 Filipino and American prisoners of war were forced to trudge under the most brutal conditions, resulting in the deaths of an estimated 5 to 10,000 Filipinos and 1,000 Americans. For the next 3 years, those POWs endured an experience that would bond them together for a lifetime. Said one survivor, who will be celebrating his 100th anniversary in July, "If you knew about the sacrifices of those men in the prison camps, you would know that I am the weak one. They brought me back time and again from death and are so much a part of my years in incarceration that I cannot ever, ever forget them." And I find myself also proud to say that my father took part in the evasion that helped liberate the Philippines, enabling many of those who did survive to once again return to their homes. Well, this morning we remember another death march. But the one that occurred did not occur 75 years ago, but almost 2,000 years ago. And it didn't involve thousands of men as it did one person in particular. And that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. After restoring the sight of an old blind beggar named Bartimaeus, he leaves Jericho and begins his final journey, ascending some 3,000 feet over the next 15 miles to Jerusalem, the city of David. And when he gets as far as Bethany, only a couple of miles from the city itself, he sends two of his disciples out to fetch him a young donkey, one upon which none has ever ridden before. And he instructs them that if anybody stops them and questions them, they should say that the Lord has need of it, but that he will return it immediately afterwards when he has finished. Returning with the animal, they spread their cloaks upon its back, and then Jesus mounted it to begin the final leg of his journey, one which will take him to a hill called Golgotha in only a few days' time. During the summer of 1976, I was working in a savings bank in Midtown Manhattan being New York City. It was also the same summer that we were celebrating our bicentennial as a nation. Throughout the months of July and August, the city was busy hosting the Democratic National Convention. Operation Sail was underway with armadas of tall ships from all around the world streaming up the Hudson. And even Queen Elizabeth of England, the country that we had defeated 200 years before, had come to pay her respects to our nation. One day, the bank manager approached me and asked me if I'd ever seen the Queen. And I said, well, of course not. I never have. Why do you ask? He said, well, if you want to take off an hour early and get a chance to see her, she's going to be arriving at Bloomingdale's later on today. Bloomingdale's, as we all know, that very famous department store, which was situated directly across the street from the bank. In fact, as I looked out my teller window, I could see the famous name blazoned across the Bloomingdale's. Well, I jumped at the opportunity, not simply to merely see royalty, but an opportunity to get out of work early that day. Well, at 3 o'clock, I finished up my work, and I hurried out of the building quickly before my boss could change his mind on the matter, and a small crowd was already gathering outside in anticipation of the big event. Television cameras were being set up by some of the local networks as to capture what would then be the lead story for the evening newscasts. The police began cordoning off the area in front of the store, prohibiting persons from even entering the premises. And then all traffic up and down Lexington Avenue, which is a one-way boulevard, was cleared. And a detour was set up so that the entourage could arrive safely and without incident. I stood for about a half hour when in the distance I could hear the growing blare of sirens indicating that her arrival was imminent. And within moments, a retinue of police cars turned the corner with the Queen's limousine directly behind them. Once the procession had come to a stop, Queen Elizabeth slowly got out of her limousine along with her husband, consort Prince Philip. And smiling, they faced the crowds and began waving to everyone, a scene that they had performed thousands of times before. Almost spontaneously, the crowd responded with shouts of, "Queenie, Queenie!" And they began to reach out their hands as though they could almost touch her. Now, I'm half English, but I will tell you, I am no fan of royalty. Never really been a fan of the Queen. And yet what happened next came as a complete shock to me. In what seemed like an almost unconscious reflex, my own arm began to rise up. And with my hand streaming out in her directions, I too began shouting, "Queenie, Queenie, over here, over here." And surprisingly, I found myself behaving in the same mindless and worshipful manner as everyone else. But you know, I learned a very important lesson that day, which is how easy it is to get caught up in the emotion of the moment, to succumb to the psychology of the crowd, and to begin doing something when you're part of a crowd which you wouldn't do if you were by yourself. And I imagine that much of that same mob psychology was in operation the day that Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had chosen a donkey for a very specific reason. 1,000 years earlier, Solomon, the son of King David, entered Jerusalem on his father's donkey, where he was anointed with the horn of oil and made king over all of Israel. Well, the crowd that day witnessing Jesus' entrance would have understood precisely what that all meant. because the prophet Zechariah had spoken of it centuries before. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, thy king will come to thee, the just and victorious. He is humble and riding upon an ass, upon the foal of an ass. Now, if a king entered a city on a horse, it symbolically indicated that he was a warrior king, that he had come to establish a military and a political kingdom. But if he entered on a donkey, it was an indication that his intentions were friendly, that he was not bent on war, but rather on peace. And thus, here we see Jesus declaring for the very first time that he was a king. And what's more, he is showing just what kind of a king he was, that he was a Lord of peace and justice, someone who would rule with a shepherd's staff instead of a sharpened sword. As he had repeatedly said, his kingdom was not of this world. It would begin not in a palace, but in a person. He would conquer the world by establishing his throne in people's hearts and using the only weapon he had at his disposal, which was his love. Astride that donkey, Jesus nears the gate which serves as the entrance to Jerusalem. The crowd prepares the way for him by waving their palm branches and spreading their own garments in front of him as homage to him. Shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. All at once fill the air. After centuries of foreign domination and brutal oppression, their hopes, their dreams have now been projected on this lone figure coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, a poor carpenter from Nazareth, no less. When they use the word Hosanna, it isn't just a word of acclamation, but originally it was an Aramaic prayer which literally meant, save us now. Save us now. And so they're not merely hailing Jesus as their deliverer. They were praying that this individual would now establish his kingdom and deliver them immediately from all their oppression. When they cry out, blessed is he who comes, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming, they are certain that Jesus has arrived to establish David's kingdom once and for all. It is a kingdom of power, a kingdom of glory, and he would make Israel great again, or so they believed. However, only Jesus is aware that as he enters that city, he does so not in power and glory, but rather in suffering and in death that awaits him. He will not be king until he is lifted up upon that cross before the end of that week. The disciples in the crowds are looking for a mighty deliverer. They anticipate a victorious Savior because they are so preoccupied with thoughts of themselves and of the power and the prestige that Jesus will grant them and their nation once again, only to see that he comes as a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior on behalf of the world. You see, this is the only king that Jesus promises them, the only Messiah that they will ever get. In contrast to the great political powers of the world, Jesus' power lay in its opposite. That is, in his own powerlessness, in his renunciation of status and wealth and power. He came as a servant who ruled in love and self-sacrifice on behalf of all persons. As he himself had said repeatedly, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. My friends, when times get tough, when people become desperate, it's not uncommon for them to come and look for a Messiah, a Savior who will come and rescue them. But then when that person has come, they find quite frequently that their hopes have been dashed and their situation is much worse off than it had been previously. Exactly 100 years ago this past Thursday, America officially entered World War I. My mother was born in Germany in 1922, and so it was only a couple of years after the war had ended in Germany. At the time, there were 6 million unemployed persons, where a wheelbarrow full of Deutschmarks could not even buy a single loaf of bread. There was violence everywhere, and there were constant clashes between the various political parties. But then along came a man who presented himself as a paragon of virtue. as a vegetarian who didn't smoke, drink, or womanize, as one whose life exemplified thrift and industry and honesty and courage and love of family and country. He honored motherhood, was always pictured as a lover of little children. He posed as a patron of the arts, as a lover of painting and classical music and architecture. He represented himself as a religious man who spoke often of duty and was photographed with prominent religious leaders. A strong anti-communist, he denounced imperialism of any kind and appeared as a champion of world peace. This beloved leader of theirs was none other than Adolf Hitler. And they welcomed him as their savior. But instead, he led them to the slaughter because Hitler was more interested in power and in glory and creating a worldwide empire for himself, one that would last 1,000 years, rather than in contributing to a world where justice and mercy and love lay at the very heart of it. Since 9/11, Americans have had to live with an elevated sense of anxiety that they have not experienced, probably since the end of World War II. People everywhere, regardless of age or sex, ethnicity or income level, are afraid. And we hear all the time about how their faith in our institutions, how their confidence in our elected leaders fails to reverse. Well, their confidence in their elected leaders are such that they feel that they could, none of them could even change the tide that we're going through. Such fear is no less found in many of our churches. In a great percentage of our mainline congregations, those whose pews at one time were full and overflowing are now mostly occupied by aging members on any given Sunday, nearly empty. Where some boasted of robust membership drives and thriving programs and exciting building projects, they now find themselves struggling just to pay the bills and maintain a full-time minister. They'll often recycle their ministers, looking for that one person whom they believe will, in a sense, save them. Someone who will reverse their decline and replenish their finances and make them a significant presence once again in the community. But with expectations so high, the inevitable is bound to occur, that the same persons who welcomed those ministers with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are soon yelling, crucify him, when their unrealistic dreams, when all their unrealized expectations fail to materialize. This is something I've seen occur again and again and again. Well, the most important lesson that I have ever learned about ministry, and after all those years of service to the church, is this: that God never asks, nor does he expect of us, success, but rather he asks for us to be faithful. That's all, simply to be faithful. Success is something that we as Christians, as members of the church, really have very little control over. You see, success is that which baseball owners and football owners and basketball team owners expect of their coaches and of their managers. And when their records fail to measure up to those expectations, they fire them and look for somebody else who can quickly turn it around and do something else. Well, you see, that philosophy might work well in sports, but it doesn't work that way in the spiritual world, and especially not among Christ's churches. Those churches that try to be successful will often utilize all sorts of gimmicks and manipulation to get people to come to their doors. They become an extension of the entertainment industry, and instead of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, simply allowing the love and the humility of Christ to serve as its own witness, you know, they use whatever psychological form of manipulation they can to get people in and to keep them. No, rather than success, God only asks for faithfulness from his people. And you know, faithfulness is an entirely different kettle of fish. When Jesus called his disciples, they didn't have enough knowledge to pass a Sunday school exam. He simply asked them to drop their nets, to abandon their plows, and to follow him. In other words, to just remain faithful. And he, in turn, would lead them on a journey, an adventure that they would never, ever forget. It would be filled with love and hope and mission and service, and would spark a revolution that in time would turn the world upside down, and it certainly has. As Paul said this past Tuesday evening, the Pastoral Nominating Committee, which was elected several weeks ago by you, had the very first meeting. And I can't tell you much more other than that they are an exceptional group of people, individuals who love this church very, very much and are excited about the task that you have entrusted with them. But it is an equally exciting time for you, the members of this church, because like those disciples, you too find yourself on a journey. You're all part of a grand adventure of which only God knows how it will all end. And along the way, God asks not that we be successful, but only that we concentrate on being faithful. That is, remaining focused on learning together and growing together and having fun together in the process. And if we just focus on being faithful, faithful in our personal conduct with each other, faithful in our obedience to Christ, faithful in our love and support of this church, he will then show us what it means to be successful. Success on his terms and not on the world's. We won't be obsessing about whether this historic old building with its graying contents will be around in another 10 or 20 years, but rather laughing and loving and enjoying ministry with one another one day at a time and leaving the rest for God to worry about. A faith-filled church is a hope-filled and joyous body, the kind of church that attracts people and keeps them coming back again and again. However, it has to begin with the same lowliness of heart and mind that Jesus himself showed. It demands the same love and humility and service to others that he did. And only when we lay aside all of our pettiness, all our divisions, all our pride and personal ambitions, and assume the same pose of humility and selflessness that Christ epitomized in his own life, will we ever then become the kind of church that Christ is looking for? The only kind of church that he could ever work with? A faithful one. 2,000 years after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, another visitor came to that city. It was Germany's last Kaiser, Wilhelm II. His entourage was so grand that he had to have the old Jaffe Gate in the old city widened so his extra-wide carriage could safely pass through. After the parade had ended, someone climbed up and attached a sign, a large sign, to the gate. The sign read, "A better man than Wilhelm came through this city's gate. He rode on a donkey." Let us pray. Most merciful God, thank you for the matchless gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. He who came to show us how to live and die with complete trust. We praise your name for Jesus, and we bow in awe before his majestic life. Help us to follow him as our Savior and Lord as he marches through this life into our cities and our homes. And may our lives reflect his love in such a way that others may come to know your forgiving grace, your transforming love through us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.